We have been working our way through the story of Abraham, and I have to say that I'm going to be just a little bit sad when we leave him behind today. It's been about a seven-month process for those of us who are involved on the production side of this study, as we have planned it and studied it and written it and taught it, and in that time, I have grown quite attached to Abraham and his people, so it's almost hard to imagine moving on and leaving them behind. But I can say that at least for me, that has been the story of how I have fallen in love with the Bible since I first began following Christ. It has been one character at a time, one story at a time, and one book at a time. And to a large extent, that has also been the story of how I have fallen in love with the God of the Bible. One character at a time, one story at a time, and one book at a time. When I first came to the Lord, I did not have that overwhelming and immediate sense of love for him that I had heard other people describe. And that concerned me because I wanted it. But when I was honest with myself, I realized that I simply did not have it. Now, in retrospect, I know that that is because I was just simply... my heart was so calloused from all of the hurts and all of the disappointments and from my own sin in my life that I did not have the ability to love anything at all very well at that point in my life. So I came to accept that the word of God was true before I had any real ability to love the one who had given it. I remember in those early years of being a Christ follower, I would pray a similar prayer very, very often, and it was something along the lines of just confessing to the Lord, God, I do not love you like I know I am supposed to. I am supposed to love you with all of my heart and with all of my strength and all of my mind, but if you want that from me, then it's something that you're going to have to give me, because I could not will that type of affection into existence. And this book right here is how he did that in me. As I studied his word and as I read his word, he grew within me a love for him that I never thought could exist. Because something happened as I began studying and reading the words of the Bible, I actually came to know the God that it spoke of. And in knowing him comes loving him. So my encouragement to you all today as we end this 9 weeks of study is to stick close to the words of Scripture. Ladies, do everything that you can to stay in it daily, because it is through coming to know him that you will grow in your love for him. And it is only through a sincere love for the Lord that we will ever desire to really obey him. And that obedience is for your good, and it is for his glory. So last week, we covered the climax of Abraham's story in Genesis chapter 22 with the sacrifice of Isaac. And then we saw in Genesis chapter 23 with the death of Sarah, the focus of the narrative began to shift away from Abraham and onto his descendants. The death of Sarah brought with it the realization that the promises that the Lord had made were not going to ultimately be fulfilled in the lives of the ones that he made the promises to. So, number one on your handout, this realization prompts Abraham to begin paving the way for the fulfillment of the promises in the lives of his descendants. Abraham begins to pave the way for the fulfillment of the promises in the lives of his descendants. So if you remember all the way back to week one, we summarized the promises that the Lord had made to Abraham in this way. We said that he promised him a people, a place, his protection, his provision, and his presence. So in light of those promises and the certainty of his impending death, Abraham begins to faithfully point and position his descendants to receive those promises. So our first glimpse of this, and this is letter A, was back in chapter 23, when Abraham secured a foothold in the place of promise through the purchase of Sarah's burial ground. So he secured a foothold in the place of promise through the purchase of Sarah's burial ground. We were really focused in on the events of chapter 22 last week, so we didn't get to look at it too closely, but it was covered in your homework. If you remember, the Hittites had offered actually to give Abraham that land as a gift, but Abraham's refusal was significant. Right? He wanted to own the land. It stood as a symbol of his belief that one day his descendants were actually going to possess it. So in buying the land, Abraham was positioning his descendants to receive from the hand of God the place of promise. And then today's portion of scripture, this is B on your handout, we're going to see Abraham turn his attention from the place of promise back to the people of promise, as he goes about the business of finding a wife for his son Isaac. So as I read through this entire portion of scripture, chapter 24, in which we see Abraham so clearly committed to positioning his descendants to receive the promises of God, I was reminded of our own solemn responsibility to do the exact same thing. To see it as our number one priority to raise up children whose hearts are inclined toward the Lord, to do everything that we can on our part to position our children so that one day they will indeed say yes to the promises of God. We live in a culture that sees children as hindrances, that sees children as afterthoughts or maybe an accessory. So as the people of God, we have to know that these children are the ones through whom God is going to one day accomplish that very great work of spreading the gospel of Jesus Christ to every nation and every tongue and every tribe. So may we, like Abraham, faithfully position our children to say yes to receive the promises of God. So let's start reading today in chapter 24, verse 1. This first line cracks me up. Abraham was now very old. My thought was just now. Just now, Abraham was now very old, and the Lord had blessed him in every way. He said to the senior servant in his household, the one in charge of all that he had, place your hand under my thigh. I want you to swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of earth, that you will not get a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites, among whom I am living, but will go to the country and my own relatives and get a wife for my son Isaac. The servant asked him, what if the woman is unwilling to come back with me to this land? Shall I then take your son back to the country you came from? Make sure that you do not take my son back there, Abraham said. The Lord, the God of heaven, who brought me out of my father's house and my native land, and who spoke to me and promised me an oath, saying, to your offspring I will give this land. He will send his angel before you so that you can get a wife for my son from there. If the woman is unwilling to come back with you, then you will be released from this oath of mine. Only do not take my son back there. So the servant put his hand under the thigh of his master Abraham and swore on oath to him concerning this matter. Now, after reading Abraham's story in Genesis, how many of you are thankful for the handshake as the modern means of sealing a deal? Me too. So besides that really weird, like, place your hand under my thigh move that Abraham pulls there, I think it's fairly clear what is going on. Abraham instructs his trusted servant to return to the land of his ancestors in order to find a bride that would be suitable for his wife, Isaac. And this is going to have been the one good option that Abraham had, considering that they were living among the people of the Canaanites. They were isolated among the people of Canaan. And you may have noticed in your reading and in your study guide that Abraham did not want his son to marry into the Canaanites. And there are a couple of good reasons for this. First of all, the people of Canaan were considered to be cursed. We see this in Genesis chapter 9. The father of the Canaanites was Ham, and Ham was one of the three sons of Noah. And he did something that greatly disgraced his father Noah, As a result, Ham is cursed, and all of his descendants after him are cursed as well. And that may seem like a bit of an overkill, a little bit of drama there, but if you follow the history of Scripture onward from the point of Genesis into the rest of the Old Testament, you're going to see that the Canaanites turn into a rebellious people who are ultimately going to be judged by the Lord for their iniquity. Additionally, because they served other gods, marrying Isaac into them would have put him in the dangerous position of being tempted to serve and worship other gods as well. And this is going to be something, a practice that is going to be expressly prohibited a little bit later in the Mosaic Law. So Abraham was doing everything that he could on his part to protect his son Isaac from getting anywhere close to that temptation. So instead of choosing a wife among the people they were surrounded by, the Canaanite people, Abraham chose instead to choose a wife for him from among his very own relatives. And you also notice in the text that Abraham made it quite clear that Isaac was not to return to the land of his ancestors. He wanted his son to remain in the place where the Lord had put him. He wanted him to stay in the land of promise. And Abraham expresses every confidence that the Lord can do everything that he needs to in order to bring this thing to pass. So with that, he sends his servant out. Verse 10. Then the servant left, taking with him 10 of his master's camels loaded with all kinds of good things from his master. He set out for Aram Naharaim and made his way to the town of Nahor. He had the camels kneel down near the well outside the town. It was toward evening, the time the women go out to draw water. Then he prayed, "Lord, God of my master Abraham, make me successful today and show kindness to my master Abraham. See, I am standing beside this spring, and the daughters of the townspeople are coming out to draw water. May it be that when I say to a young woman, 'Please let down your jar that I may have a drink,' she says, 'Drink, and I'll water your camels too. Let her be the one you have chosen for your servant Isaac. By this I will know that you have shown kindness to my master.'" Before he had finished praying, Rebekah came out with a jar on her shoulder. She was the daughter of Bethuel, son of Milcah, who was the wife of Abraham's brother Nahor. The woman was very beautiful, a virgin. No man had ever slept with her. She went down to the spring, filled her jar, and came up again. The servant hurried to meet her and said, "Please give me a little water from your jar." "Drink, my lord," she said, and quickly lowered the jar to her hands and gave him a drink. After she had given him a drink, she said, "I'll draw water for your camels too, until they have had enough to drink." So she quickly emptied her jar into the trough and ran back to the well to draw more water and drew enough for all of his camels. Without saying a word, the man watched her closely to learn whether or not the Lord had made his journey successful. When the camels had finished drinking, the man took out a gold nose ring wearing a beka and 2 gold bracelets weighing 10 shekels. Then he asked her, "Whose daughter are you? Please tell me, is there room in your father's house for us to spend the night?" She answered him, "I am the daughter of Bethuel, the son that Milcah bore to Nahor." And she added, "We have plenty of straw and fodder, as well as room for you to spend the night." Then the man bowed down and worshiped the Lord, saying, "Praise be to the Lord, the God of my master Abraham, who has not abandoned his kindness and faithfulness to my master. As for me, the Lord has led me on the journey to the house of my master's relatives." You see that the servant of Abraham takes on the central role in this portion of Scripture. And in so many ways, we see in this servant the perfect model of servitude, one that Christ himself would ultimately fulfill as well. He was loyal to the commission that was given to him. He completely and faithfully carried out his part. He trusted the Lord implicitly. He was diligent in seeking the Lord's guidance. He was motivated by covenantal faithfulness. He recognized the provision of God, and he gave all praise and glory to God. Number 2 on your handout. In this passage, we see the beauty and value of an unnamed servant. Did you catch the fact that not once, even though he plays the lead role in chapter 24, are we given this servant's name? In a hyper-crazed, social media-driven world in which people seem dead set on making a name for themselves, I found that to be absolutely refreshing. You want to know who does know the servant's name? The Lord. Right? In Isaiah 43, the Lord declares, "Fear not, for I have redeemed you. I have called you by name. You are mine." And women, because the Lord knows our name, it's not necessary that anybody else ever has to. And that is a very liberating notion if we give it time to sink in. So the servant prays that God's will would be done and that he would have the wisdom to discern it. And it says that before he had even finished praying, God's will was revealed. Rebecca enters onto the scene, and like any good, industrious woman, she is carrying upon her shoulder this huge jar of water. And in this scene, we see the natural and the supernatural collide in this effortless and this completely exquisite way. Rebecca exhibits the very characteristics that the servant had prayed for, and these characteristics were not arbitrarily chosen. He was looking for a woman who was kind. He was looking for a woman who was humble. He was looking for a woman who was hospitable, and apparently he wanted a real workhorse as well. According to Google, a thirsty camel can drink up to 30 gallons of water in 15 minutes. So you got 10 camels times 30 gallons of water. You're looking at a decent set of biceps on this lady as well. Right? So hats off to you, Rebecca. I like to imagine that she is in heaven right now wearing a big old crown with one jewel on it for every gallon of water she drew that day. And it would be well-deserved as well. Verse 28, the young woman ran and told her mother's household about these things. Now Rebekah had a brother named Laban, and he hurried out to the man at the spring. As soon as he had seen the nose ring and the bracelet on his sister's arms and had heard Rebekah tell what the man said to her, he went out to the man and found him standing by the camels near the spring. "Come, you who are blessed by the Lord," he said. "Why are you standing out here? I have prepared the house and a place for the camels." So the man went to the house, and the camels were unloaded. Straw and fodder were brought for the camels, and water for him and his men to wash their feet. Then food was set before him, but he said, "I will not eat until I have told you what I have to say." "Then tell us," Laban said. And from there, the servant goes on to recount everything that we just read about in the story. He recounts it almost word for word. He tells Laban of the blessing of Abraham. He tells him of Sarah, who was known to have been barren when they left Mesopotamia all of those years ago. He tells him of Sarah bearing her husband Abraham a son in their old age. He tells him of Isaac's inheritance. He tells Laban of the oath that he, the servant, had taken to go to the land of Abraham's fathers and find a wife among his relatives. He tells him of the provision of the angel to prosper the way. He tells him of the prayer at the well to signal when the right lady had come along. And he tells him of the revelation of Rebecca as being that woman. And then finally, he tells him of the praise and the worship that he gave to the Lord upon a successful mission. So the servant is single-minded in his devotion to successfully carrying out the mission at hand. And then we see that he moves in to close the deal in verse 49. "Now, if you will show kindness and faithfulness to my master, tell me. And if not, tell me, so I may know which way to turn." Laban and Bethuel answered, "This is from the Lord. We can say nothing to you one way or the other. Here is Rebekah, take her and go, and let her become the wife of your master's son, as the Lord has directed." When Abraham's servant heard what they had said, he bowed down to the ground before the Lord. Then the servant brought out gold and silver jewelry and articles of clothing and gave them to Rebekah. He also gave costly gifts to her brother and to her mother. Then he said to the men who were with him, and they ate and drank and spent the night there. When they got up the next morning, he said, "Send me on my way to my master." But the brother and her mother replied, "Let the young woman remain with us 10 days or so, then you may go." So both parties clearly recognized the hand of God in the union of Isaac and Rebekah, and the girl's family quickly agrees that she may marry this man, but they do not so quickly wish to see their daughter go. So they ask for a period of 10 days or so in order to prepare this girl for what was going to be a very long journey and also time to say their goodbyes. But the servant is not having it, right? He has a very great sense of urgency in completing the task that was set before him. In verse 56, "But he said to them, 'Do not detain me. Now that the Lord has granted success to my journey, send me on my way so that I may go to my master.' Then they said to him, 'Let's call the young woman and ask her about it.' So they called Rebekah and asked her, 'Will you go with this man?' 'I will go,' she said." In a parallel scene to the call of Abraham in Genesis chapter 12, we see Rebekah, the woman that God had handpicked to become the new matriarch of the covenant family, willingly follow the call of the Lord in almost exactly the same way her soon-to-be father-in-law had done so chapters and chapters ago. Number 3 on your handout, just as Abram went as the Lord had told him to go, Rebekah also went as the Lord told her to go. And in this, we see this unmistakable theme of willingly walking away from everything that you know for the chance to become a part of the covenant family. And this is a theme that Jesus even picks up on in the New Testament with the calling forth and the sending out of his disciples. Verse 59, "So they sent their sister Rebekah on her way, along with her nurse and Abraham's servant and his men. And they blessed Rebekah and said to her, 'Our sister, may you increase to thousands upon thousands. May your offspring possess the cities of their enemies.'" So it seems like a really strange thing to pray over your sister as she's leaving. But I want you to notice that that blessing spoken over Rebekah by her family as she prepared to leave had within it the exact same blessing that God had spoken over Abraham back in Genesis chapter 22. In 22:17, this is what the Lord spoke over Abraham. "I will surely bless you and make your descendants as numerous as the stars in the sky and as the sand on the seashore. Your descendants will take possession of the cities of their enemies." So in those two very, very similar blessings, we see once again a very clear alignment for the will of God in the life of Abraham's son Isaac and the will of God in the life of Rebekah. So I think we have a match made in heaven, if you will. Verse 61, "Then Rebekah and her attendants got ready and mounted the camels and went back with the man. So the servant took Rebekah and left. Now Isaac had come from Beer Lahai-Roi, for he was living in the Negev. He went out to the field one evening to meditate, and as he looked up, he saw camels approaching. Rebekah also looked up and saw Isaac. She got down from her camel and asked the servant, 'Who is that man in the field coming to meet us?' 'He is my master,' the servant answered. So she took her veil and covered herself. Then the servant told Isaac all he had done. Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother, Sarah, and he married Rebekah. So she became his wife, and he loved her. And Isaac was comforted after his mother's death." As soon as we step foot into the promise part 2, we are going to see some of the less flattering traits of Isaac and his lovely bride, Rebekah. But I absolutely love the fact that we don't even see a hint of those unflattering traits here. You see, the Bible does not often place before us fairy tale endings, because fairy tale endings simply do not resonate with the reality of living life in a broken and fallen world. But every now and then, the Bible will place before us a picture of life as it should be, instead of life as it is. And that is what we have here in Genesis chapter 24. This is number 4 on your handout. This chapter gives us a beautiful portrait of a steadfast and faithful husband bringing home his bride, who willingly gave up everything she knew in order to respond to his call that she become his very own. So there are a few big picture things that I want you to notice about chapter 24 before we move on. And the first of which is that this narrative provides us with a picture of a God who is deeply involved with the intricate details of our everyday life. It reveals to us a God who is deeply involved with the intricate details of our everyday life. One of the really prominent views of God is that of a divine watchmaker. Are any of you familiar with that view of God? It's the knowledge that there must be a designer behind all of the beauty and the intricacies of this world. So it acknowledges that God is a designer and a maker, but that for a lack of a better word, once he designed everything, he simply wound the clock and then he sits back and just watches everything play out without involving himself at all. But that clearly is not the God of Scripture. Just from Genesis chapter 24 alone, we see a portrait of a God who cares deeply, who is deeply invested, who hears the prayers of his people, and who responds in very, very delicate and detailed ways. Second, this story also displays for us very clearly the interplay between divine sovereignty and human responsibility. It is not one or the other. In Scripture, it is almost always a both and. We see that God was guiding and that he was directing and that he was keeping this entire plan on course. But then we also see that the servant was listening and he was praying and he was seeking and he was obeying. So we see there is a relationship between God and his people. It is a call and it is a response. And that is the manner through which God does his work. And then finally, the theme of covenantal loyalty is the main thing that propels this entire chapter. And it is also a theme that is going to become deeply, deeply important throughout the rest of Scripture as well. We see that Abraham acted with covenantal loyalty in positioning his descendants to receive the promise. We see that the servant acted with covenantal loyalty as he faithfully carried out his responsibilities. And finally, we see that the Lord was acting with covenantal loyalty as he protected and saw the promises as they carried on to the next person in line. So now, as we head into chapter 25, we're going to find that Abraham is still alive, and apparently he has been busy. 25:1. Abraham had taken another wife whose name was Keturah. Now, I know that we all need a second to process that. Because you are diligent Bible study students, I know that you have all filled out your age chart in Appendix B, so you are well aware, as I am, that Abraham was 137 years old when his wife Sarah died, right? He was. But I think we have to admit that if the Lord could revive the dead womb of Sarah so that she could birth Isaac at the age of 90, then certainly he is capable of giving a man like Abraham the vigor and vitality that he was going to need to go on to father many more children. So the exact role that Keturah played is one that is pretty hotly contested among the commentators. Some say that she surely had to have been a concubine who Abraham took on before his wife Sarah died. But others say that given how well Sarah took to the whole concubine notion the first time with Hagar, that this probably could not have been the case, and that she was surely a wife that Abraham took after his wife Sarah died. Now, I know from conversations with the dear women in my house church that we have feelings about this. So I am going to stay out of the crosshairs, and I'm just going to say that either way, you go with what your gut tells you. What we do know for sure is that Abraham had 6 sons by Keturah. And at least a couple of these sons went on to become entire groups of people. So that, along with Ishmael's genealogy, which you read in your homework a little further down, is going to point to the fulfillment of the promise that the Lord made to Abraham, that he would be the father of many what? Nations. That he would be the father of many nations. However, the sons of Keturah, like Ishmael, would also be sent away in order to eliminate any of them as rivals to Isaac, the son to whom Abraham left everything. So let's pick up in verse 7, 25:7. Abraham lived 175 years. Then Abraham breathed his last and died at a good old age, an old man and full of years. And he was gathered to his people. His sons Isaac and Ishmael buried him in the cave of Machpelah near Mamre, in the field of Ephron, son of Zohar the Hittite, the field Abraham had bought from the Hittites. There Abraham was buried with his wife Sarah. After Abraham's death, God blessed his son Isaac, who then lived near Beer Lahai-Roi. I think that one of the most humbling things about Scripture is reading of the death of a man like Abraham, a mighty and faithful servant of the Lord, a man who God chose to be the person through whom the salvation of all people would one day be accomplished, a man who even to this day is considered to be one of the most significant figures of all of biblical history, and with one final breath, he's gone. He is simply gone. Number 5 on your handout, the death of Abraham stands as a poignant reminder that the Bible is not a book about man, but it is a book about God. And what a reminder that life indeed is nothing but a breath. Even if that breath goes on for 175 years, it is indeed but a breath. So my favorite biblical reference to Abraham comes from Hebrews chapter 11. So I thought I would end our time of study with Abraham by reading it, because I think it summarizes his life very nicely. This is Hebrews chapter 11, and I'm going to start reading in verse 8. By faith, Abraham, when called to go to a place he would later receive as his inheritance, obeyed and went, even though he did not know where he was going. By faith, he made his home in the promised land like a stranger in a foreign country. He lived in tents, as did Isaac and Jacob, who were heirs with him of the same promise. For he was looking forward to the city with foundations, whose architect and builder is God. All these people were still living by faith when they died. They did not receive the things promised. They only saw them and welcomed them from a distance, admitting that they were foreigners and strangers on earth. People who say such things show that they are looking for a country of their own. If they had been thinking of the country they had left, they would have had the opportunity to return. Instead, they were longing for a better country, a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. So after living in the land of Canaan as an alien and stranger for a full 100 years, Abraham finally found the city he was looking for. And although the patriarch has died, the promise has not. Without even skipping a beat, the page of Scripture turns and our attention is taken away from Abraham, and the Lord directs it to Isaac. And that is exactly where we are going to pick up in the promise part 2.